Let's hear God's word now from Romans chapter 9. I begin preaching a new section, one of the final sections here in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, a famous chapter, an important chapter, one that we will go probably slowly through for fun, for edification. In fact, this morning I'm only going to be focusing on verse 1, on kind of a secondary point that Paul is making here, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, this is God's word. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. May God bless his word. You may be seated. My brother is a detective, and one year I bought him a book called Spy the Lie. It's about three former CIA agents who reveal how to spy the lie, how to tell the truth from fiction, how to read people, in other words, and figure out who's telling the truth and who's not. Well, I got to stay with him on during our vacation, and I saw this book on his shelf, and I picked it up. Of course, you know, you buy the gift, and you like the gift. Anyway, I picked up the book, and I started reading, and one of the early stories in the book is one of these former agents, these CIA agents. He tells this story about how he had to go do this sort of routine checkup on an asset that they had. He goes, meets with them. This has been a very reliable person for many years. And then as he gets into the interview, he asks a kind of routine question. And then the guy starts dropping all kinds of signals that this man knows how to read and purports to tell you how you will be able to read, that he is lying. And what he uncovers over the next few hours is that this person who was supposedly this helpful asset had actually been working for the other side and had been doing so for a long, long time. He realized that this person he was talking to was someone who had been living this life of duplicity. They'd been acting one way or saying one thing, but really doing another. I wonder if you can understand what that kind of life is like, what that kind of life feels like. I'd like to say that I hope not, but my guess is that we all at some point or another have found ourselves in this kind of position. Perhaps you find yourself deep in this position, maybe like this man, having lived decades of a life that is not true. You don't have a clear conscience, perhaps. You feel like David felt when we were reading Psalm 32. David's conscience was bothering him in a big way. It's not just that he knew something was wrong. He feels it, even in his body. Remember what he says. He says, when I kept silent about his sin, when he was suppressing the guilt that he felt instead of confessing it, he says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I wonder if you've ever felt like that, if you felt the weight of your conscience, the Spirit of God through your conscience pressing you down, heavy, groaning, losing energy, depressed. This is not how Paul speaks at the beginning of Romans 9. Paul is just the opposite of this. He speaks openly, confidently. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. And then he says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, he's going to go on and talk about why he has unceasing sorrow and anguish in his heart. It's because of his brothers and sisters, his fellow Jews, who do not know the Lord Jesus. But this anguish that he's feeling, he wants to express it to them and to us and say, this is really true. I'm not sort of putting on a show of emotion for you. I'm not faking this. I'm speaking the truth. Notice how strongly he wants to affirm this. He says, I'm speaking the truth. I am not lying. He does this in Christ. And he adds this, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. This is how he drives his point home, how he affirms the truthfulness of his statement. He does it on the basis of conscience. Conscience. A much neglected topic, I think, when we think about our lives as Christians, our nature. And so I want to take the time this morning and focus on this in particular, to think about Paul's example and to consider what it is to communicate truthfully and by extension to live lives truthfully and openly. If we want to communicate truthfully, openly, confidently, freely, as Paul does here, then we must have calibrated consciences. We must have consciences that are attuned to the Holy Spirit, to God, His Word. So, I want to do this in 4 points this morning. First, considering what the conscience is. Second, why it's important. Third, how we make it work or how we calibrate it, how we use it well. And then finally, how to clean it. How do we find what David found when he felt the guilt and weight, but then blessedness, forgiveness, a lifting? How do we clean it when it gets stained with the guilt of sin? That'll be our fourth point. So first, what is the conscience? I wonder if you've thought about this before. It's one of those topics that'll make your brain hurt a little bit if you press really hard on this and you read a lot. But I think you can think of it in a very simple way. And you could say this, that the conscience is this God-given ability that every single one of you have to make moral judgments. It's a God-given ability or capacity to make judgments, particularly about yourself, to say, I'm doing right or I'm doing wrong. These judgments might be about future actions or about past actions. If they're about future actions, how does your conscience work? Well, it works kind of like a guide, right? Imagine you're on a trail and you have a guide who's taking you down this trail and says, don't go that way. That way is death. That way is a cliff. Do go this way. It's an enormous, it's a wonderful view, right? A guide who says, yes, no, yes, no. When it comes to possible actions or future actions, that's what our conscience does. It guides us. But it takes a little different flavor when it comes to past actions. When the guide says, go this way, and you say, I'd rather not, and you fall off the edge of the cliff, then the guide turns around and acts as judge and accuses you and says, I said no, and you went anyway. It also acts not only in accusing, but also in excusing. Sometimes the conscience says, you're innocent. You are free of guilt. And this is very important, because sometimes we need confidence in our innocence. People accuse us of doing things wrong, and we need to be able to look inside our hearts and say, did I mess up or did I not? Did I sin against this person or did I not? You remember that story of Martin Luther standing in the Diet of Worms, and he says, unless my conscience is bound by the word of God, unless you can prove to me by reason or by scripture, I will not recant of these things. they were accusing him of all kinds of things. And he says, I will not deny them. You remember when we were reading in 1 John chapter 2, there was this talk about the Antichrist or Antichrists who deny the Son. Christians are called to stand up even against accusations and affirm the Son, to say, in him I believe. The opposite's also true. Sometimes we can be condemned when we're innocent, but sometimes we can be thought of as good when we're really bad. And our conscience bears weight there as well, doesn't it? It tells us you're guilty. You should be ashamed. Even if everyone else in your life says, you're an amazing person. You're so smart. You're so talented. You're so godly. You're so wonderful. But your conscience, this God-given ability to make moral judgments, to tell right and wrong, if it's working properly, which it usually is, it knows what's going on. There's a helpful book. I haven't finished it yet, but everything I've read so far has been good. It's called Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. It's by Andrew Nocelli and J.D. Crowley. They define conscience this way, and I bring this up for a particular reason you'll see in a second. They say the conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right or wrong. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right or wrong. I bring this up mostly for the kids, just to make an important definition distinction. Perhaps you've heard the term of being conscious, of being aware of things. That's different than the thing that you have, your conscience, that gives you this ability to tell right from wrong. There's a joke I read of a mother who is helping her son distinguish the differences between conscience, this thing that you are aware of, or an awareness, and conscience, which is this thing that you have. And she says, do you know the difference? And he says, sure, Mom, I know the difference. Conscience is where you're aware of something. Conscience is when you wish you weren't. There's this way when we say, I don't want to be aware of that. I don't want to deal with that. Unfortunately, that's a bad way of dealing with our conscience. One more thing to add that might be helpful to you in thinking about your conscience, what it is. As a capacity, as an ability, I think you might compare it to one of your five senses. God has given you these senses that you might interact with the physical world around you. He's given you your eyes, for example, which can tell distance, color, proportion, the sizes of things. He's given you a sense of smell. Kids, you know the difference, right? Between a flower that smells really nice and a stink bug that sprays you, or a putrid potato that you find in the bottom of your pantry. Do you know the difference between these things? Because God has given you a nose to tell the difference. It has this ability. Same thing with touch. We can tell things that are smooth, rough, hot, cold, because of this ability that God has given us. Well, our conscience is like that, except it doesn't sense smelly things or feeling things or visual eye things. It senses moral things. Right, wrong, good, bad. And in that way, we feel it. We feel right and wrong. We feel good and bad. That means conscience is different than just knowledge. It's different than just knowing something is right, knowing something is wrong. It's having it impressed on your heart, like smelling right or smelling wrong, or seeing right or seeing wrong. It's also, we might say, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit may speak to us. Here, Paul makes that point. He says, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, just as he can open a blind man's eyes or cause you to see an angel that you didn't see before, as he does, we see examples of this in Scripture, he can also open our consciences up, soften them, work on them, teach them. But they're different. They're distinguished from one another. We know that everyone has a conscience, but not everyone has the Holy Spirit. Two places we know that everyone has a conscience and will be important for some of our thinking about conscience later on are two verses Paul has already given to us in Romans. First, Romans 1, a couple verses there, and then 1 in verse 2. I'll read them to you. Listen to Romans 1, verses 19 through 20. He says about all people who have been created, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." Like you see something, you smell something. You perceive God's eternal power and divine nature ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. You see what Paul's saying? He says that in the world that God has made, we live in, we are able to see this world. And when we see it, we know certain things. We perceive certain things. Not just color, not just smell, but morality. Right and wrong, good and bad. And because of this, we are without excuse. We can't go before God and say, "I didn't know." He says, "You did know. You have a conscience. I gave it to you. You tell these things in the very world that has been made." Paul makes this point even further in Romans 2, verses 14 through 16. Here he's talking about people, a group of people, the Gentiles, who have not received the law of God. People that didn't receive God's word like the Jews did. And listen to what he says about those people. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," by that means that he means the Torah, the first five books of the Bible or the Mosaic law. "When the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. The Gentiles show by this behavior that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So you see what he's saying? He's saying you don't have to know right and wrong only from God's word. Certainly, we find it there, and we find it with a lot of clarity, and it gives us direction, and it definitely rules above even that which we find in creation. But nevertheless, he is saying that no one, Jew, Gentile, everyone is under the law of God, because everyone has a conscience. Everyone knows these things. So what is a conscience? A conscience is something that every one of us has. Our hearts and the Bible teaches us this. And it guides us in right and wrong. And depending on whether we follow it or not, it will do as it does for these Gentiles. It will either excuse us and say, "Good job, you did it right." Or it will accuse us and say, "You did it wrong. You sinned." Well, now that we're on the same page about what conscience is, let's talk about why it's so important for communicating truthfully, for living our lives openly and confidently, as Paul is here in Romans 9. To consider the importance of our conscience and a properly calibrated one, consider what happens when you ignore your conscience. Consider what happens when you do the thing that you know you ought not to do. I received a letter from someone recently who was talking about an addiction to pornography at work. And he was describing how this thing that was going on in his life was destroying him in every other area of his life. The shame and the guilt that was going on there, that secret guilt and shame, was affecting all kinds of other things. It was tearing him apart. Not just the sin, and of course it does that too. That's a whole other topic. But what I'm saying is his conscience, the shame of it. Conscience has another thing that it does as well. It has this way of kind of not only affecting your other life, the other areas of your life, when we go against it, when we don't listen to it, but it has this way of kind of hanging on to us, of gripping us. Remember David's description, right? His bones wasting away, his groaning all day long. Perhaps you've felt this way. Perhaps there's been some deed that you've not done or an obligation that you haven't fulfilled. Maybe you said you'd be there for someone and you weren't. Maybe you said you'd pay for something and you didn't. Or you'd tell the truth and you lied. These things can stay with you for a long, long time. People who confess regrets on their deathbed, seeking to clear their conscience, will sometimes tell of things decades and decades and decades ago. Things long ago. Sometimes things even very small. Maybe we think, oh, it's not a big deal that you stole a pencil from your teacher when you were 5. But it is a big deal, isn't it? It's a sin. Theft is a sin, and our consciences know that, and we carry those things with us for a long time. God knows our hearts, but so do you. He builds into us this ability to know ourselves, and so we see the importance of conscience and the way that the consequences it has when we go against it. Someone compared conscience to a square peg in a square hole. And when we start to go against the things that the conscience is guiding, that square peg in that square hole starts to turn and pushes against those walls. And it hurts. And it hurts in our hearts. And it pushes and it grinds. But that leads us to another point. What happens when we try to suppress that feeling, when we try to push down that and say, I don't feel it, I don't feel it, it's not important? Well, those corners get rounded. That peg turns and turns until there's one day just a hole, and it spins freely. And then we become people that do bad things, and we do them easily. You see, one of the reasons conscience is important is because it prevents us. It keeps us. It guides us. Who would want to go on a dangerous and treacherous hike without a guide? These Sherpas that head people up Mount Everest, they are very important to these adventurers. They are their life. Paul talks about a conscience that can be seared. You know what searing is? Like when you cook a piece of meat and you sear the outside of it so that moisture can't really get in and out. You get it really hot so that it closes it up. That's something that can happen to our conscience when we don't listen to it, when we don't pay attention to it. One of the ways you can deal with a guilty conscience, in other words, is by ignoring it, suppressing it, not dealing with it. Perhaps that was even your plan when I started talking about conscience this morning. And you said, or your conscience said, oh, okay. We know how this game goes. We start feeling these feelings. We start feeling the pressure. We start feeling that peg turning. And you start employing, maybe you've already begun employing those strategies that you're so practiced in to avoid the feeling. I understand this, of course. It's painful. A guilty conscience is painful. David understands this. Paul understands this. But I promise you, there is a better solution than suppression. It's salvation. It It's cleansing in Jesus. But for the moment, the important point is this. Your conscience is important. Ignoring it is dangerous and even deadly. It leads to dark deeds. It sinks its claws in you. It brings all sorts of consequences in your life, depression, and more and more. You can also consider the opposite. Consider what life is like with a clean conscience, a clear conscience. Perhaps you've met people like this. Perhaps you are a person, by God's grace, who does live your life freely and clearly. 2 Corinthians 1. No, that's not correct. Let's try 2. 2 Corinthians 1. Let's go 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 2. I'm sorry, I can't read my writing. He says, okay, we're in 1 Corinthians. That's the problem. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 1, 12. Paul says this, and I want you to imagine this. Can this be your words? Can these be your words as a Christian? Okay, are you ready? 2 Corinthians 1, 12. For our boast is this. The testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity, with godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. Ah, doesn't that feel good to just hear that? To know people who come up to you and say, hey, and you know there's no ulterior motives, there's no sneaking thing behind it, they're just saying, hi. Paul says, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. We behaved in the world well. Isn't it nice to be able to say things like that? When we don't pay attention to our conscience, in other words, it binds, it grinds, it claws, it gnaws. When we do pay attention to our conscience, we have confidence, openness, freedom, peace. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God's word. Paul's so confident about the way he's living, about what he's doing, that he says, examine your own conscience about these things. Are we not doing it right? Judge by yourself, your own God-given capacity for right and wrong, and you will see these things. In case you think that, this is just for Paul, a super-duper Paul, it's not. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter verse 16. He speaks to us, to you, and says, I'll start in verse 15. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ as Christ the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. So you see what he's saying. He says, be ready to affirm Jesus Christ. Be ready to do what John asked us to do in 1 John 2. And then he says, but do it in this certain way, reading on. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. See what Peter's saying? He's saying you are going to have to suffer for Jesus' sake. You're going to have to go out and speak of him. But when that happens, make sure that you're living your lives in an open way. That you have a good conscience, a clear conscience, so that when people slander you, which they will, and accuse you of things, you'll be able to say, I stand on the truth. My works prove themselves. I don't have to dance. I don't have to pretend. I don't have to do some kind of cunning twist here. I live my life openly. Accuse me all you want. This is what Jesus wants for us. This is the kind of life he wants us to live. It doesn't happen by searing our consciences, ignoring them, suppressing them. We live with a good conscience by becoming sensitive to it. And this takes us to our third point. We've seen its importance. Well, how do we use it well? How do we calibrate it? The conscience is this God-given ability to discern right and from wrong, to feel it in your heart. But though it is in us, it's not perfect. Same with your other senses, right? Some of you have not good eyesight. Some of you have a bad sense of smell. Maybe the nerve endings in your fingers don't work quite like they should anymore. The same can happen for conscience. Except one of the good things about conscience is it can actually get stronger with age rather than weaker. But conscience also can go wrong through ignorance, through suppression, through searing, through lack of use. Remember Peter, for example, he had to have his conscience changed. Remember he said, I won't eat any of the forbidden foods. I won't mix myself with the Gentiles. And the Lord came to him and said, Peter, you will. And Peter said, okay. Peter had to change his conscience kind of on the spot. He had to inform, or rather the Lord informed his misinformed conscience, and he had to change quickly. Maybe that's happened with you too. Maybe there's been some issue on alcohol or music or schooling or all kinds of other things that you've had to say, well, I guess the Bible doesn't say that after all. Or, I guess the Bible does say that and I better change my mind. P.S. This happened to me in a later part of Romans 9. As we'll get to, there came a point where when I had to sort of submit myself and say, I don't like it, but this is what the word teaches. Anyway, the conscience, in other words, needs to be calibrated. We need to correct it when it's wrong. We need to fine-tune it. I knew a teacher once, a cello teacher, who every time her students would come in, she'd say, sing an A. And they'd sing an A, and then she'd play it on the piano to see whether they got it right or wrong. And as over time, what would happen is the students got better and better. Their hearing got better and better. They were calibrating their senses to a standard. And this is what we are to do too. When Paul says that his conscience bears him witness in the Holy Spirit, in Romans 9, he's saying that he's submitted his conscience to the Lord. He's calibrating it according to God's word. He's using the Holy Spirit as his tuner to tell him yes or no, right or wrong. So the Bible teaches us that after the fall, your conscience still works, but not always perfectly. And we can certainly do it harm. Some of you have done your consciences great harm, like a warning light that's gone on your dashboard and you've decided to ignore it for a long time. You hardly pay attention anymore. Let this word of God be to you a message that says, wake up! That light's important. You need to pay attention to it. Let the truth of God's word speak to your heart. And if your conscience is oversensitive, like a smoke alarm that keeps going off even when nothing's burning in the house, use the God's word here as well. The devil is the great accuser. He tells us all kinds of lies. He tells us that we've done wrong even when we haven't done wrong. Stop him in his tracks. Speak to him in the Holy Spirit. Use God's word. Study God's word. Calibrate your conscience so that you might know when you've done right and when you've done wrong. Well, that brings us to our final point. If your conscience has been properly calibrated, if your conscience is in good working order and you're using it well, then I can say with a lot of confidence that each one of us is going to find areas in our lives that need to be fixed. We're going to find things that we've lost, that can't be regained, things that we've done that can't be taken back. Maybe there are some things that you can fix. Something you've stolen that needs to be returned. Something you've said that needs to be apologized for. Do this and do it immediately. But sometimes, those opportunities are gone. And the stains set in. And this is why people in the latter years of their lives can ache and groan and find themselves under much, much sorrow. But God speaks to this too. No matter where you are in your lives, and no matter how clear or not clear your conscience is, the one who made your conscience, the one who corrects your conscience, also gives an opportunity to you to have your conscience cleaned by Jesus himself. In some ways, the more our conscience is calibrated, the more we understand, the more we realize God's perfect standard of holiness, the more we'll recognize in our own hearts how bad things are. And we begin to look at things in a new way. It's like if you walk in and you, your first glance, you say, oh, this carpet's pretty good. And then you start working on one little stain, and you go, oh, and there's one over here, and there's one over here, and there's one over here. Next thing you know, you find yourself doing lots and lots and lots of spotting and cleaning. The thing is, brothers and sisters, there's no amount of spotting and cleaning that we can do to perfectly clear our consciences. In the Old Testament, God had a system of sacrifices that helped with this to a degree. A system of sacrifices in where you would take an animal and in essence put your sins on that animal and that animal would be put to death. That's the seriousness of our guilt and sin. That animal would be put to death and you would say, there, my conscience is cleared, right? Because now it's on that animal. God has accepted that sacrifice. He did this so that our consciences could be cleared. So that we could walk away, so that we could worship God and live under him. But as we know, this wasn't a perfect system. The sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over again because ultimately they were pointing to something else, and you know what it is, don't you? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This detergent blood of his that perfectly cleanses all of our sin, all of our guilt, washing it away. Do you want a clean conscience? Well, living according to it's a good start, but because of original sin, because we start out with a bunch of stains and everything dirty and filthy from the very beginning, the hope of cleaning your own conscience is lost. But listen to what God says about Jesus here in Hebrews 9. He says, according to this arrangement, that arrangement of sacrifices, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but only deal with food and drink and various washings. Then he goes on to say in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Purify. How would you like a pure conscience, a clean conscience, a clear conscience? See, brothers and sisters, it's not enough to know that, oh, I stained my shirt. That doesn't clear it. To recognize your conscience, to be sensitive to your conscience, only tells you the mess that's there. It must be cleansed, it must be made clear, it must be purified, and that's what Jesus does. He purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And that cleansing that Jesus offers on the cross is a complete cleansing, a full cleansing. Every nook and cranny, every detail, every spot is gone. As white as wool. It's one of the ways that Scripture describes our forgiveness. And this goes on in our lives. When we sin again and again, we come to Jesus again and again. And you know what he does? He keeps cleaning us. He keeps washing us over and over and over. And that makes a Christian a bold person, a courageous person. A Christian who's living in faith in the blood-cleansing power of Jesus, in the purifying conscience work that God does, is a person who goes out into the world and says, I'm ready to testify to Christ. Bring whatever accusation you may against me. It's a person who can enter freely into worship. Listen again to Hebrews, the next chapter, verse 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of our faith, or of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The writer here points to our baptisms, points to the work that Jesus has done on the cross, this sprinkling clean, and he says, now you can go forth into worship. You can go before God and you can say, praise him. You can worship him. You can thank him. You can seek him. You can know him as your heavenly Father. Because you don't come before him as one who is dirty, as one who's trying to clean himself, as one who's trying to wash away or atone for your own sins. We come with the sprinkling of the Spirit, with the washing of Christ. That's how you have a clean conscience. By the work of God working in you through faith in him. So, where are you at today? Is your conscience clear? Is it clean? If not, then seek the Lord. The Bible promises that Jesus will and can and does forgive the conscience. He purifies it. He makes it anew. He gives what David describes as a clean heart, a refreshed heart, a new heart. And if your conscience is clear, as one who has been washed by the Word, who lives according to him, then be encouraged. Be thankful and praise God for his work in you. Continue to become more and more sensitive to your conscience, and then use your strength, not to oppress others or make fun of others, but to lead them to the same Lord who also makes others clean. By the cleaning and calibrating grace of God, may all of us learn how to live our lives with good and clear consciences. Let us pray.